evening, everybody. Can you hear me okay in the back? I'm not used to... Okay. Ryan and I figured tonight, since there was two of us, that we could preach twice as long. So, you probably won't think that's hilarious in our second hour, but let's begin. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to begin just by kind of giving us a little scriptural backdrop to our lesson tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. We're going to be studying instrumental music. Ryan and I thought that if we were going to do something different like this format, that we would kind of put our heads together on a difficult subject, that it wasn't just going to be something that was nebulous, but we were going to study something that was challenging. We don't mean that it's challenging from the perspective of the Bible. I think you find the study of instrumental music to be rather simple. But it's challenging in the sense that it's a huge problem in the religious culture that we live in. And it's certainly not going anywhere. Coincidentally, I actually had somebody today, this very day, no joke, no exaggeration, ask me about instrumental music. It's a big deal. And as Mitch mentioned, it is creeping into local churches of Christ across the land. The verse says this in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor against one another. We won't go into detail as far as the context goes, but the context, just very quickly, is Paul is saying that Apollos and him are stewards of God's message. And as stewards, it's required to be faithful. And because we are required to be faithful with God's message, we want you to be faithful and accurate with what we've written. So don't go beyond what we've written, because we've actually been good stewards of what God gave us. So that's a little backdrop, because you're going to hear Ryan and I mention scriptural authority or hint at scriptural authority a lot. And that's kind of my favorite verse when it comes to the authority of the scripture. What we've done is we kind of put our heads together and we came up with five of the main arguments that people use to excuse instrumental music. This lesson isn't as much about the reasons why we don't use them, but why do people excuse using them? Another reason, real quickly, before we get into the first argument that they use, one other reason that we wanted to do this is because it's so imperative that we continue to instill and revive a sense and a spirit of scriptural authority. Brother James actually prayed this morning about people and congregations departing from scriptural authority. And thank you, James, for praying that. And he also prayed that we would kind of have that spirit about us. If we don't constantly instill this and revive it amongst ourselves, we're going to find ourselves with a big problem on our hands. So that's kind of the beginning. The first argument that Ryan's going to handle is the argument of the Greek word solo, and whether that has reference to instruments or not, because it means to pluck or to play, and he'll go into that. So Ryan, is the word solo in the New Testament an accurate way of excusing mechanical instruments in worship?
Yeah, I want to thank you for the introduction. I think we'll deal with that solo in a second. I think it's tempting for us to sometimes look at subjects like this and think they're trivial. You know, that we're nitpicking here. You know, can we have a guitar? Can we have a piano or an organ? These are nitpicky little arguments. Even Tim Hawkins, in one of his comedy sketches, cracks a joke about Churches of Christ. He flips his guitar over and strums the back of it and says, I even worship at Churches of Christ sometimes. You know, I think we're known for our stand against instrumental music. But a lot of the things that the arguments that people will offer to support it are based on misconception, really, and misapplication. And I think solo, the Greek word that's used in Hebrews 5 and verse 19, is one of those kinds of misconceptions. In Hebrews 5 and verse 19, the New American Standard translates that word as making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And that word making melody is solo. And one of the Greek definitions, and you have to understand, like English, these Greek words have multiple definitions depending on the context. And one of those definitions can mean to pluck or to play something. And one thing that we have to understand about the definition of solo when it comes to plucking or playing something, and this is a part a lot of people miss, is that the instrument has to be provided by the context. That I think a lot of people look at that where they say, well, see, it says to pluck or to play. That means you can pluck a guitar, you can play a piano, you can play the drum, you can strum a harp, and that would inherently include those things. And yet, in every example of that word, there is an instrument that's provided. There's nothing inherent in the word solo that includes the instrument. You have to add the instrument to the word pluck. It's not just pluck anything, it's pluck something specific. We'll give a couple of examples here. Even in the Old Testament, that was true. The word that is often translated into play or pluck or sing or play in the Old Testament is the same way with solo. Go to Psalm 98, verse 5. Let's look at Psalm 98, verse 5 real quick and just notice kind of a precedent-setting verse, if you will. In Psalm 98 and verse 5, it says, sing praises to the Lord. That sing there, that is in the Greek version, the Septuagint, that is solo. That is solo. So it's been translated into English now as sing praises to the Lord. But what's the second half of the verse? Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. Of course, he adds in verse 6, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. So the instrument is added there. It's not just solo anything, it's solo with the lyre. There's a few other examples that I can give you. If you want to write these down and look them up on your own studying time, in Psalm 71, verse 22, Psalm 33 and verse 2, Psalm 144 and verse 9, Psalm 149 and verse 3. And those are all examples of the same kind of language that's used there. In both contexts, both Old and New Testament, whether it's the Psalms or Ephesians 5 and verse 19, in all of these examples, context must dictate what the instrument is. The instrument is not inherent in the word solo. It must be provided. So it must cause some consternation to proponents of instrumental music then that no English translator ever looked at Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and said, well, let's translate that into English and let's translate it as play guitars with your hearts to the Lord. It must be some consternation that every single English translation of the Bible, every translator who at least is taken seriously, translated Ephesians 5 and verse 19 as making melody with your hearts to the Lord. That is how it was always translated. Other uses of the solo word in the New Testament would include James 5 and verse 13. Let's look at James 5 verse 13 real quick here. In James 5 and verse 13, it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. When the English translators looked at the word solo in James 5 and verse 18, they could have written, let him strum praises. Let him pluck praises. But what did they say? Every English translator who's taken seriously in academia translated James 5 verse 13 as let him sing praises, let him solo praises. It's never translated as pluck or play or strum. Romans 15 verse 9 is another example. Same language there. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. In all of these examples, the English translators did not say play something, strum, pluck. They always translate it as singing. And at some point in history, perhaps in a certain context, I will concede that solo might have been in the context of musical instruments. At some point in history. But you know, something about that is the argument that is based on outdated definitions is already flawed from the very beginning. The word was used in a lot of different contexts, and I think that we just need to remember that context is going to dictate how you use solo. You know, kind of going along with that, let me ask you a question then. Because we looked at the Psalms. We've got Psalm 98:5, we've got a bunch of other Psalms, and a lot of people could look at the Psalms and they make the argument, the justification for instrumental music by saying that didn't they use musical instruments in the Old Testament? I mean, Ryan, you're arguing instrumental music and you just pulled out Psalm 95 and it clearly says you sing praises with the lyre. Why is it that David could use musical instruments in his worship and be acceptable to God, but we're making the argument that we cannot use it now under the new covenant?
Yeah, thank you. And to your point about context. Mm-hmm. And just to reiterate what Ryan just said, it's never a matter of whether you can play an instrument and sing with your heart. It's that Ephesians chapter 5 specifies the instrument as being your heart. It's specified.
Yeah.
Ryan actually had an amazing lesson in your authority series. You talked about the difference between specifics and generics.
Mm-hmm.
That is specific authority there. He specifies the instrument. But yet going to the Old Testament now, I think this is the strongest argument, if there is one, for instrumental music.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can see the argument. I mean, you can start to see it unfold in people's mind. If David used those instruments, and David was a man after God's own heart, why can't we use instruments? I mean, clearly, God allowed him to do that. He actually even brought it into the temple and the tabernacle worship. So this wasn't something that David was just doing in his home by himself. He actually had this done in the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
But there's an assumption there in this argument that is a faulty assumption. The assumption is this, that everything David did, we can do for worship. That is a huge assumption that is being made on people's part when they use David as an example in the Old Testament. Is everything that David did acceptable for worship now? And first of all, I want to say a thing or two about making assumptions. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is what? The way of death. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25 says the same thing. There is a way that seems right, and if I could just change the language for the sake of the lesson, just very quickly, there is an assumption
mm-hmm.
that seems right to a man. You see, assumptions can kill you spiritually. I think Saul would be a great example of this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember when God had told him to kill the Amalekites and everything in the land of the Amalekites. You remember what he brought back? King Agag and the animals, and he was confronted by Samuel on the way back, and Samuel said, what are you doing? What are these animals? And you remember the excuse that Saul gave for his assumption, assuming that God would allow him to bring these animals back? He said, well, we're just gonna sacrifice these to God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's going to do a good work, right? I'm assuming that it's okay because I'm going to use it for a good work. And so the argument, you can start to see the argument unfold, right? I'm assuming that instruments are okay because I'm just using them to praise God. I'm using them for a good work. And Samuel told Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than any good work that you might come up with. Obedience is always the fallback. To any good work that we might come up with. But getting to the more specific assumption, the assumption has to be made, if that is okay because David did it, everything David did would then be okay for worship. Right? You have to make that assumption. And I'll give you some verses here in just a moment. But would it be okay to offer an animal as a sacrifice? Would it be okay to keep the Sabbath day as holy? To burn incense? And every time I have a conversation with somebody about instrumental music, they never say that it's okay to do any of those things. Isn't that interesting? But listen to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3. When Paul is talking about people coming into the church and forcing circumcision as a right to be righteous before God, he says, I testify, which is one of the strongest legal terms in the Greek language, I testify to you that if you keep circumcision, you are obligated to keep the entire law.
Mm-hmm.
So now I know that people are not using instrumental music to be righteous. So there's a difference between circumcision, the way they were teaching it, and instrumental music now. I only quote that passage to say this, that when it comes to the old law, brethren, it is always all or nothing. All or nothing. Romans chapter 2 and verse 25 also. He says, circumcision is of no value unless you keep the entirety of the law. So the assumption that it would be okay based on David using the instrument, it's a faulty assumption, because then you would have to agree. You would have to agree that offering animals for sacrifice would be okay. Keeping the Sabbath day as a holy day would be okay. So transitioning from that, either all or nothing, I think this also plays into our next argument.
Yeah.
When the book of Revelation mentions instruments and whether context dictates us to look at that in a literal way. So talk to us, Ryan, about instruments of music that are mentioned in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, and I think it would be really easy. We could go to Revelation 5, by the way. We'll go to Revelation 5 and notice a couple things. In Revelation 5, 8, and 9, it's easy to look at examples in the book of Revelation and say, well, isn't this heaven worship? And if we're going to worship God a certain way in heaven, what's the big deal about worshiping Him in the same way here on earth? If praises with the harp are acceptable to Him in one context, why aren't they acceptable to Him in another context? And remember something here. Read Revelation 5, 8, and 9 here with me, if you will. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And again, people look at that example and say, well, see, we're going to be worshiping God with the harp in heaven. You know, the issue with that is, it's almost like you want to have it both ways. You want to take an example and apply it very specifically without applying it specifically. You know, you're gonna like, well, see, we can play harps in heaven, so we can play harps here. Well, if you're going to be so specific about it, remember he also says that all these characters in verse 8 had golden bowls full of incense. And I don't hear a lot of people making the argument that we should have golden bowls full of incense.
No.
You know, another thing to notice here, I hate to get real nitpicky, but, you know, for the sake of the discussion, let's just point it out. When you read Revelation 5, 8, and 9, they're holding harps, but do you ever see them playing the harps?
That's a good point.
You know, you look at the verse itself, and they're not actually playing the harps. They're holding harps. They're not actually playing them, and I don't want anyone to think that that's kind of a nitpicky little argument, but I mean, if you're going to be so specific and take an example like that and apply it literally, well, let's apply it literally. They weren't playing the harps, they were just holding them. You know, the problem with getting so specific like that is that you're missing the point of the book of Revelation, because there's a lot of other things in the book of Revelation as well that nobody would want to take literally. There are other kinds of worships that we see here in the book of Revelation. The church is not going to exist in heaven, for example. There are a lot of things in heaven that are not going to exist here in the world. And that's what I meant to say is, when you read Revelation, you see golden bowls full of incense. You see the incense being offered. You see altars. You see
animals.
Animals.
Yeah.
You see saints gathered around these altars. There are plenty of things in Revelation that are never intended to be taken literally, which fortunately we're going to be studying Revelation in our Bible classes here this summer and fall, which I'm very excited about. So we'll be able to deal with some of those more specific things a little bit later. But let's just remember a few things here before we move on to our next issue. There's a lot of things that we do here that won't be in heaven also. A lot of things in heaven that we're not going to do here, but it works the same way backward. We're not going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper in heaven either. There's no reason to partake of the Lord's Supper in heaven. We're not going to be preaching to the lost in heaven. So preaching is going to be done. There are simply a lot of things that exist in one realm or the other that will not exist vice versa. Marriage is another thing. You know from Matthew 22 where Jesus mentions that in heaven they're neither married nor are given in marriage. I simply don't think that it holds a lot of water to try and make the translation from one realm to the other.
Isn't there a saying, anything that proves too much proves nothing at all or too little?
Yeah, that, I think that which proves too much proves nothing at all.
That's the quote, yeah.
Yeah. You know, I think we've dealt with that revelation one enough. Let's go back to the first century. Let's put ourselves in the context of some first century worshipers, because I don't know if you're anything like me, but I've heard the argument, and maybe you all have heard the same argument. The reason why Churches of Christ, you're so strict on using instrumental music, because you're trying to be like the first century Christians. But you know, the first century Christians didn't have guitars, and they didn't have amplifiers, and they didn't have drum sets. And I've heard people make the argument, that the reason why we don't see instrumental music in either the New Testament itself or in recorded early Christian history is just because they didn't have instruments. They neither had access nor ability to play them. And so as things have changed now in 2,000 years, well, hey, get with the program, Church of Christ. We've got guitars that they didn't have back then. What about that argument?
Yeah, to say it as kindly as I can, that's just not true. History records that the Jews used instruments, mechanical instruments, at feasts and festivals. And for the first number of years, until Acts chapter 8, guess who were all Christians? Jews, until the gospel went into Samaria and then to the Gentiles subsequently. They did have access to instrumental music. And what's interesting about that is, can you guess, just think with me, I'm not asking for an audible response, but can you guess how many years went by until any instrument of music was used by anyone claiming to follow Jesus? Over 600 years. So let's just say for a moment that they didn't have them in the first century.
Yeah.
Did they have them in the second? Did they have them in the third? Did they have them in the fourth? I mean, why 600 plus years until anyone claiming to follow Jesus?
And that wasn't even a majority either. That was just the first example where an outlier suggested it.
Right. And I'll get to who actually introduced it. And it wasn't a popular thing, like you just mentioned. I have a book here. I was thinking about quoting from it, but I'm not going to. This is a book called The Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. It's just a historical book. Why I love this book is the author makes no commentary whatsoever, except in his introduction. The entire book is just mere quotations from the early Christians, like the first 400 years, the first, second, and third centuries. Well, there's 14 quotes in this book about music and mechanical instruments. And none of these quotes indicate that they were using them in the assembly. As a matter of fact, there's only evidence that they were singing with their mouths and with their hearts. Mm-hmm. But to answer the question more clearly, did they have access? There's a quote in here from Clement of Alexandria in 195. Now, I know that's late 2nd century. But he indicates that they were using instruments at banquets and weddings and that kind of thing. So, you know, is it a matter that Christians were just against instruments altogether? No, that's not the case. It's just that they did not use it in the worship assembly. And that's what we've got under discussion here. So you might be asking yourself in your mind, if it didn't come into play until 600 plus years, who actually introduced it? Well, it wasn't anybody in the Lord's church at all. It was a pope in the Catholic denomination, Pope Vitalian, is that how you pronounce
Vitalian,
it?
Vitalian.
Ryan was teaching me how to pronounce that name earlier in the week. Vitalian, in about 670 or 677, and even then, the Catholic Church kind of went, whoa, this is a big deal here. And it wasn't until about 100 years after that they actually accepted it. Here's something more to consider. Listen to these quotes. And I'll tell you why this history is important to me in just a moment. But any denomination that has ties to the Protestant Reformation, you know that they were all against mechanical instruments in worship? And I keep saying mechanical because I believe that our heart is an actual instrument. Mm-hmm. But any denomination that has ties to the Protestant Reformation, and I make that qualifier there because there are new current denominations that have always had it. But listen to these quotes. Adam Clark, an old-time Methodist, staunchly against instruments, he says he never knew them to produce any good but only evil. Adam Spurgeon, an old-time Baptist, said we might as well pray with machinery as praise with one. Some of these are humorous and rather hardcore. John Calvin said musical instruments would be no more suitable in worship than the burning of incense or the lighting of lamps or any other shadow in the law. Again, that goes to the point of, you know, if you introduce something from the old law, then you can introduce anything. Here's another one. Martin Luther, an enormous figure with the Lutherans, obviously, he called the instrument of music the insignia of Baal. And I've always thought that was kind of strong. The Presbyterian Board of Publications, this is more recent, in the late 1800s, they were actually asked, the Presbyterian Board of Publications, they were asked, is there authorization in the New Testament for instruments of music? They said, not in the least. They went on to say, not even a syllable of the New Testament speaks in favor of it. And one more. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, he said he did not oppose the instrument so long as it was not seen or heard. I've always loved the humor behind that one. Yeah, I don't care about it. I just don't want to see it or hear it. Brethren, you might be asking, why is that history important? To Mitch's point, when he said that it's creeping into the churches of Christ, all of these groups were against it. And then it crept in, little here, little there. And we are either arrogant or fooling ourselves to think that we would never adopt it because historically the churches of Christ haven't used it. Well, historically, they didn't either. And one last point about culture. Culture is always doing this.
Yeah.
Man's opinion is always going up and down. But brethren, let's praise God that we do not have to put our hope and our confidence in being right with God in culture, in something that's in flux. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24 says that all flesh is like grass and the flower like the glory of mankind like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But what does the word of the Lord do? It endures forever. See, the word of the Lord is always rock steady. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want to put my hope and confidence in, regardless of what it is, what doctrinal issue it is. Lastly,
let me add one thing, because I liked what you said there a minute ago, that it's not about that Christians don't like musical instruments. You know, the first century Christians, they had access, and they used them in different contexts. And I think, like any human being, since almost the beginning when Jubal first introduced musical instruments to human history, we like music. We like music. I've actually heard people who have said, oh, you go to the Church of Christ. Isn't that denomination that doesn't like music? You know, of course, that whole statement is swollen with misconceptions.
Yeah.
And that's always bothered me, that it's not about not liking musical instruments. It goes back to me. It goes back to 1 Corinthians 14. You know, in his discussion in 1 Corinthians 14 of having an orderly worship service, whether it's speaking in tongues or teaching, he mentions a real quick phrase in verse 7, yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction of the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? But just that little phrase there where he says, even lifeless things, it's not that I don't like instrumental music, and it's not a personal preference at all. Is that if I'm going to praise God, like what was the quote you said about using mechanical instruments to pray, just like you would for...
To pray with machinery as we pray.
If I have a choice between praising God with my life or praising God with a lifeless instrument, I guess it doesn't seem like much of an argument to me to decide what you're going to use, which instrument you're going to use in that.
Yeah.
Well, what's the last question? Is there one more?
Yeah, the last question is, and I think this is probably the most modern excuse that people use, and that is, can everything that we do turn into worship for God? You know, can I drive down the street and worship for God? And if everything in this life could be turned into worshiping God, then surely instruments of music could be used in that argument.
Yeah, why can't we include, if everything I do is worship, then why can't I include my kind of worship in a corporate worship setting? And I think they get their justification from Romans 12 and verse 1, which says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And I think that what people look at there is they see that the totality of a person is their spiritual service of worship. So when I present my body and the things that it does, my talents, my skills, my activities, my preferences, whatever it is, hobbies even, what I do as a human being, the totality of Ryan Goodwin then, is presented to God as a sacrifice and as worship to Him. So if everything I do is worship to God somehow, then can't I include that as corporate worship? I don't know. You know, one of the things that Doy Moyer says, who teaches down at Florida College in Tampa, near Tampa, is he says that this argument suffers from a philosophical fallacy, and he calls it the argument of the beard, or the fallacy of the beard. And that is when you try to make the argument of when does a beard become a beard? You know, when you shave and you start fresh, it's not a beard, clearly. First shave, it's not a beard. But then after a day, some of us, by 5 o'clock, there's a little stubble there. Is that a beard, having a day's worth of stubble? Of course, Ryan Joy, it's a beard by the next day, probably. Well, what about after 2 days? Is it a beard then? After 3 days? What after a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks? When does a beard become a beard? Because it goes in these increments, these degrees. You really can't say when a beard becomes a beard. And so they try to make the same argument with worship. Then if all of life is worship and we come together to worship, then everything I do out there as worship should be included in everything I do in here. There's no difference. Leaving the building, coming to the building, meeting on Sunday, not meeting on Sunday, it's all just one big experience. My biggest problem with that, though, is that the Bible does make it clear that there is specific acts of worship that we do that are different from other things that we do in life. That worship is an intentional thing, not an accidental thing. When you look at a couple examples, take Acts chapter 24 and verse 11 as an example. In Acts 24 verse 11, the scripture shows that Paul went to Jerusalem, why? To worship. He was going to Jerusalem to worship, which means that before he got to Jerusalem, he wasn't worshiping. His walk to Jerusalem was not worship. The night that he spent in a hotel on his way to Jerusalem was not worship. The shower that he took that morning before he got to Jerusalem was not worship. He was going to Jerusalem to worship. So worship was a specific and purposeful activity. Genesis 22 verse 5, also in Genesis 22 we have this example where Abraham is going up to the mountain to worship. His walk up the mountain wasn't worship. What he ate for breakfast that morning wasn't worship. He was going to the mountain to worship. So there are times where we are worshiping, and there are other times where we're not worshiping. And it's a fallacy, it's a philosophical fallacy to try and make this equivocation from non-worship to worship activities. Can't you say that a lot of the things that we do in life have nothing whatsoever to do with worship? I guess I don't buy it when people say that all of life is worship. But that's a convenient argument to make if you're trying to say that playing your guitar is worship. That's not such a convenient argument to make when you say that shaving is worship. Or clipping your toenails, or eating breakfast, or squeezing orange juice. I mean, if you can pick and choose the application to say, well, you know, I think everything should be worship, so let's include my guitar playing, let's include choirs and solos, let's include incense, let's include this and that and mumbling, and that's a convenient argument to make for, like, socially acceptable forms of worship. But when you're trying to say that, like, pressing your pants or something is worship, that's... The argument breaks down.
Clearly, there's a start and there's an ending point with when it comes to public worship.
Yeah.
And I think that's what you're getting across is clearly Abraham started to worship at some point in time, and God dictates when that is. You know, I emphasize this to the person I had the discussion with about instrumental music today. Only God can define what is worshiping him.
Yeah. Well, and then let's finish then with John 4, because that's a perfect segue into our last scripture. Let's go to John chapter 4, and let's notice verses 21 through 24, because this is exactly the argument that we're trying to make here. In John 4 and verse 21, Jesus says to the woman at the well after their conversation, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers..." So everybody up to that point who'd been worshiping in pretense, in this mountain, in that mountain, in a temple, those were not the true worshipers. He says, "But now the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must," not optional, "must worship him in spirit and truth." So any kind of worship that appeals entirely to the flesh is not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Any kind of worship that treads upon God's revealed will is not worshiping in the truth part. Either way, you're stepping on what Jesus is saying in John 4. You worship in spirit and in truth. And a big part of that is worshiping in a spiritual way, using the instrument that God provides in your person, and worshiping in a truthful way according to the pattern we find in the New Testament. Now, this is not exactly the kind of lesson where you might come running forward to get baptized, but we always offer an invitation at the end of our lessons, so that if anybody here does have a spiritual need, we can acknowledge that at this time and help you in whatever way that we can. Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So if this invitation applies to you, then we encourage you, please come forward as we stand and sing.